Let's go ahead and open up to James chapter 2 this morning. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first of three sections that James kind of breaks his letter down into. We had there's four. The first section is a theology regarding trials. We talked about that. But then James breaks the rest of his letter down into three sections, all based off of verse 19 and 20, which is be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so the first section that he deals with is that be quick to listen. And as we tried to establish, that idea of being quick to listen isn't just about hearing, it's about what? About doing. It's about obedience. And part of that is because James is a Hebrew, he's writing to Hebrews, and the Hebrew concept of listening included the idea of obedience. In fact, it was the same word. To hear, in essence, also means to obey, especially when it's talking about commands or the Lord. And so we've taken that approach to this first section, and it's all about being a doer of the word. And so even that, if you will, can be kind of broken down into three small sections, meaning that discussion of being a doer of the word can be broken down into three smaller sections too. The first is just a command, do. Be doers of God's word, and we covered that in the first week. And then last week, the second section of that was to do the word impartially, meaning we don't get to pick and choose. You know, we're expected to obey all of God's commands, all of Jesus' commands. We're supposed to be impartial, especially as it comes to things like caring for one another. You know, he talks about real or genuine religion as caring for widows and orphans. That's right out of the Old Testament. And even Jesus himself in the New Testament talks about the needy and the poor and helping. So we covered that last week. Well, this is sort of the third and final section that he's going to talk about being a doer of the word. And if I could summarize that, it would be this. We prove ourselves to be doers of the word by our works. And so we're going to cross into some dangerous territory this morning because we're going to talk about faith and works. And you're going to see some of that controversy as we go through it, and hopefully I'll still have a job next Sunday. So we'll kind of walk through this and see if we can. There's a number of things about this passage this morning that historically have been a challenge and historically have been somewhat controversial. So hopefully we're going to get some answers to that today, and we're going to take this very bumpy road and we're going to kind of smooth it out some and see the practical parts of this. So we're in chapter 2 today, verses 14 through 26. Like I typically do, I'm going to break it down into three sections or two or three sections. I think today we're going to just look at primarily sort of two big chunks, okay? The first one is that James declares that faith without works is dead. He's going to basically say faith without works is useless. The second thing he's going to do then is he's going to declare that genuine faith is proven by works. So those are our two sections today. That faith without works is dead, it's useless, but then ultimately faith is proven, genuine faith is proven by our works. So you can already in your mind start thinking, I know why this is controversial, because we're talking about works. And we know what Paul says about works, right? So we're gonna get into all that this morning. So let's look at this first part. We're gonna read verses 14 through 17, then we'll go back and we'll digest it. So starting in chapter 2, verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So he starts off, there's a number of questions that he has in this, and they're all rhetorical questions of sorts. And we know what a rhetorical question is. It already implies an answer, doesn't it? If I ask a rhetorical question, it means I already know the answer to it. I'm using it as a tool to get you to think. And so that's kind of what he does here. He's already got his mind made up. He knows what he's saying, but he's going to ask some questions to get them to think. And he starts off, the very first question here is, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" Let's look at a couple of these words. Faith there. We know he's talking about faith in Jesus because he actually says it a little bit earlier in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. So he's talking about somebody here who says that he has faith in Jesus. Okay? That word use here is the word for advantage or benefit. So when we look at this, he's essentially saying, what benefit, what advantage is there if one of you says that he has faith in Jesus, but he doesn't have any works? Now, works there can also be defined for us, because remember what we're talking about in this chapter? What would works refer to in this chapter? Being a doer of the word. That's what he's referring to. So he's essentially saying, what benefit, what advantage is there if you say that you have faith in Jesus, but you are not a doer of the word? You don't do what I just told you needs to be done as a believer. You're to be a doer, not a hearer. So in essence, this person here, the one who's saying, I have faith in Jesus, but he doesn't have any works, he's a hearer, but he's not a doer. And so James says, what advantage is there? What benefit is there for that individual? Well, then he goes on with a second question, and it's a little more striking, it's a little bolder, it's a little more controversial. He says, can that faith save him? Does that make the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit? I believe that when James asks this question, can that faith save him? Sometimes, what's the first thing, if I ask you if you're saved, what's the first thing you think of? Yeah, that's the first thing we think of, which I think is appropriate. But when we think of salvation, at least in our American mindset, American Christian mindset, we think salvation from hell, don't we? That's ultimately where we put our thinking. I'm saved eternally. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. That's a good thing to think, and there's definitely that aspect of it. But from a Hebrew perspective, they thought of salvation more holistically. Here and now, a saved life today. It didn't exclude salvation for all eternity. In fact, that's part of God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament, isn't it? But how many of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel also included life today? And so from a Hebrew perspective, and I think it should be our perspective, salvation isn't just about salvation from hell. It's our lives are saved today. I think that's what James is actually saying earlier when he says that we're to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That word is the same word for life. It's the same word, soul and life. Depending on the context, determines what is being referred to. I think James is thinking earlier, not just it's the word implanted that's able to save you from hell, but it's able to save your life. Here and now, today. Yes. In fact, he even uses this word sozo later in chapter 4 to refer to being physically healed. So the word saved doesn't just mean saved from hell. It means rescued, delivered. It can mean healed. It can mean restored. So James here has a perspective that, in essence, he's not just saying the person who says, I believe in Jesus, who doesn't have any works, he says, what benefit is there to that? Can it even save him? I think he's referring there not just salvation from hell, but period, in this life. And remember, the context of the book is trials. They need salvation. They need to be saved from their trials, their difficulties. They need to survive that. And the only way to survive trials is to what? Be a doer of the word. And so James is asking a much bigger question here than just, can it save him from hell? But rather, can it save you? Period. It includes salvation from hell, but it also means this life. We sometimes get that wrong. It's interesting in American Christianity, we kind of place this emphasis on sort of all the benefits and perks of knowing Jesus. But we still think of salvation at the end. But we sort of think that this life is all about Jesus making our life perfect. He didn't promise us that. He did promise us abundant life. But he also promised us suffering. But ultimately, what Jesus did expect of us is that the Word of God saves us today in this life, not just eternal life. It's very holistic. And so James is asking that question. That person who says, I believe in Jesus, what benefit is it if he doesn't apply the Word of God, if he's not a doer of the Word of God? Well, that's just kind of a challenge for us. Now, the example he's going to give to us is a very practical example. Notice what he says in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, why do you suppose James would use that example? What's he actually doing there? There's a pretty interesting comparison. The person says, I have faith, but there's no evidence of it. There's no work. It's the same thing when he says, hey, I see you're hungry and you're in need. And he uses his lips to offer them a blessing, but there's no works. And does that help that individual? No, he's still starving and hungry and cold. You've given him a blessing. You've said something with your words, just like, I follow Jesus, but there's nothing to back it up. And just as your blessing doesn't benefit that individual, there's no advantage, there's no benefit to your blessing of that individual because it doesn't help them. In the same way, the person who says, I have faith in Jesus, but does not have any kind of works, does not have any obedience to the Word of God, is not a doer of the Word of God, there's no benefit to him either. It's a perfect example. Plus, the other part of this is the Old Testament made it abundantly clear that if you saw a brother or sister in need, you are supposed to care for them. You're supposed to help them. That is right out of the Old Testament. Jesus himself makes that pretty clear. Jesus even said, if you see somebody, if you have two tunics, go ahead and give one up. How many people did Jesus say, hey, sell all your possessions and give to the poor? Now, he wasn't commanding that we all sell everything we own, but rather, some people have a real struggle. They have an awful lot, and they see their brothers and sisters in need, and they're unwilling to help. And so, that's a biblical command, both Old and New Testament, that when you see somebody, you should help them. We've always practiced this philosophy that we are to give where we see need. That's what's supposed to drive us. It first and foremost starts in the church. If you see a brother or sister in Christ that is in need, we're to help, first and foremost them. Secondly, those outside. And so that's what he's getting at here. And so, in essence, he's again saying that lip service, whether it's, oh, be warm, be filled, or I follow Jesus, if it's just lip service, there's no benefit, there's no advantage to it. He sort of ties it up with verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's difficult, I believe, to interpret James' words here as anything other than him claiming that if you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you're not doing what Jesus Christ commanded, and if you're not doing what the Word of God says you're to do, if you are not a doer of the Word, it cannot save. Now, is that controversial? Am I crossing a line there? I'm making the hair on the back of your neck stand up a little bit? Apparently, you're not Martin Luther. Martin Luther, this is one of the reasons why he referred to the book of James, the letter of James, as an epistle of straw. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He claimed that the book of James should not be included in the canon because James was preaching works, not faith. Now, in all fairness to Luther, he did not take it out of his own translation. He made a German translation of the Bible. He translated the book of James. He included it in his own Bible. So he wasn't quite willing to cross that line, but he was more than willing to make his opinion known that this is a problem because it goes against what Paul preached. It goes against what the Catholic Church preached, according to Luther. So it's one of the reasons why he was so critical of the book. And part of the reason for that is because Paul elsewhere in the scriptures repeatedly said that salvation is by what? By grace through faith. What does works have? In fact, Paul even took it a step further. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Or I'm sorry, is it Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Go ahead and read that for us out loud. I just marked it wrong. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Go ahead, Nick, read that out loud for us.
I haven't gone by memory, but for by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works.
Yeah. For by grace you've been saved, he says. Not a result of works. Why? So that you can't boast about it. What he says. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians 2, 16. We'll start in verse 15. He says, "We are not Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. James and Paul are going to have a fist fight if you get them in the same room, right? But we know that the Bible cannot, not does not, but cannot, contradict itself, right? God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Paul was an apostle. James is called an apostle. Wasn't one of the 12. But how in the world can one be saying, "You're not saved by works," and James is saying, "Hey, if you don't have works, how could it save you?" I'll just end right there and leave us go home and struggle. Here's the point. Here's how we resolve this. Paul was arguing against those who said that God's grace and faith in Christ was not enough, but specifically that you had to live by strict obedience to the law in order to be saved. Why? Because the Jews were claiming, they would travel behind Paul and Paul would go to a church or go to an area, lead people to Christ, and the Jews would come in behind and clean up his theology. Yes, faith in Jesus is necessary, but it's not enough. You need the law, and you better strictly obey the law, or you can't be saved. So Paul is arguing against that, because they're saying faith in Jesus isn't enough to save. You have to work, you have to do circumcision, practice all the ceremonial things, everything. So Paul is arguing against that. James is doing something a little differently. He's not claiming that works are necessary to save us from hell, but rather works is a demonstration of the kind of faith that can save. Does that make sense? They're actually complements, and we'll see this as we go through the text. They're not really in opposition to one another. We'll see a neat example of that, and I'll be able to prove that point as we go through it. So there really isn't a contradiction here. It just comes down to properly understanding both contexts. In fact, when we read through Galatians, you remember Paul mentions works of the law, and in your Bible it's probably capitalized L three times. Works of the law, works of the law. Well, what are works of the law? Circumcision, all the ceremonial stuff, not eating certain foods, not working on the Sabbath. Strict obedience to the Old Testament law. And so Paul is saying, strict obedience to the Old Testament does not save you. Okay? So, again, what James is doing here is he's basically going to be making the point that if you say you have faith, but you're not a doer of the word, then that faith is not genuine. And faith that is not genuine cannot save. Make sense? Now, let's walk through this. James is going to move on to basically the second half of his discussion here. And he's basically declaring that genuine faith is proven by works. So faith without works is dead, it's useless. In fact, if you notice up in verse 14, he doesn't say, can faith save him? Notice that? What does it say in verse 14? Can, it's a very important word there. Can that faith save him? What's that faith? Not faith general, but faith that does not have works. And so he's very specific here. But let's go on to what he does now in the next section here, verses 18 and following. I'll read 18 and 20 to start with. We might read through the whole thing here. We'll come back and digest it. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, he's getting a little pointed there, isn't he? You foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Uh-oh. Got a little deeper there, isn't it? He's really pushing this works thing. Well, let's see what he actually does. When you look at verse 18, James anticipates that his readers are going to have a problem with what he just said. And probably rightly so. So he basically sets up an argument where he takes someone in the church who's going to object, and he repeats that objection, and then he's going to answer their objection. So he sort of anticipates what they're going to say. Now here's the problem with this. Verse 18 is difficult, and you're going to see this in the English translations where they don't all translate it exactly the same way, and scholars have struggled to try to make sense out of what James says here. Notice that he's quoting here. He's quoting, he says, but someone, meaning someone among you, will say, and then there's this quote. And the New American Standard, the LSB, and some others make this whole section a quote now. And the quote is this. This is what the someone is saying. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. If you've got a New American Standard, you see the quotes start at the very beginning there. You have faith. And then there's a quote mark at the very end. By my works. Now, here's the problem with that. First off, there are no quote marks in the Greek. You've got to figure out what the quote is, where the quote starts and ends. And it's not really clear. How many of you have an NIV version of the Bible? Where does your quote end? Where do the quote marks end in the NIV? Yeah, and the reason for that is they've been trying to make sense out of this. Huh, what's he doing here? Now, let's look at this. The way that in the New American Standard translates this doesn't make much sense. In other words, to make the whole thing a quote doesn't really make sense. And why is that? What is James' argument? Faith without works is dead, meaning you've got to have both, right? And somehow, though, his objection, this objection this person has, says, you, which means James, you have faith. And I, the objector, have works. But that's not what James is saying. James is saying, no, you need works, but the objector is saying, hey, James, I have works, you have faith. That doesn't make much sense. That's not a proper objection, because James is saying, I have to have works too. But that's not what the objector is objecting. So it's almost like the objector is not objecting to what James just said. Okay. Plus, it doesn't make any sense then if the objector is saying, you, James, have faith, and I have works, and then the objector says, show me your faith without the works. But James is saying, I have works too. It doesn't make any sense. And so Some translators cut that down. They cut the quote in half and they make the quote, "You have faith and I have works." But again, that doesn't make much sense because that's not really an objection to what James is saying. In essence, James is saying, "I've got faith and works." And the objector just simply says, "Oh, you have faith and I have works." It doesn't make any sense. So how do we resolve this? Do you know the difference between a direct and an indirect quote? A direct quote is, "You, Nate, you said, I hate kale." That's a direct quote. Am I right?
Yes.
I hate kale. That's a direct quote. But an indirect quote would be, "Nate, you said you hate kale." Same thing, right? One's a direct quote, one's an indirect quote. "I hate kale." That's a direct quote. "You said you hate kale" is an indirect quote. Now, in Greek, there are grammatical structures that indicate when the author is using an indirect quote. But here's the thing, not always. In other words, you can't always rely on the grammar to know when the author is doing an indirect quote. But I believe James is doing an indirect quote here. Now, here's how that works out. Let me see if this makes sense to you. James says, "But some of you, some one of you, may say that you," the objector. Notice I inserted the word "that." "Some of you may say that you have faith and that I, James, have works." That matches what James is saying. In other words, James is saying you have to have faith and works. And the objector says, "Hold up, wait a minute, James. Wait a minute. I have faith. You, James, have works." In other words, what this individual is doing is boasting that, "Oh, wait a minute, James. No. I have faith. You're preaching works." That's the objection. Because that's what they're claiming James is saying. And then James's response to that is, "Okay, show me your faith then, brother. The faith that you claim you have, show me the faith without the works. And I'll show you my faith by my works." So if this is an indirect quote, that what the objective, James is saying, "You're saying that you have faith and I, James, have works. Okay, fine. You want to boast about your faith? And you want to claim that I have works? Then you show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Why? Because James is saying faith and works is necessary. Therefore, I will demonstrate my faith by my works. You try to demonstrate your faith without works. So if this is an indirect quote, it fits the context much better. So I believe this is an indirect quote. But then again, what's happening here is James is anticipating that people in his audience, his readers, are going to accuse or are going to boast about their faith. "I believe in Jesus," but they don't have the works. And they're going to accuse James of preaching works. And they're going to say, "Well, James, you're working for your salvation." Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And James knows that, but they're accusing him of that. It's almost a direct opposite of what was happening with Paul in the Galatians. Because his audience was essentially saying, "You have to have works, Paul. You have to have works of the law." And Paul was saying, "No, you have to have faith." Almost the opposite is happening here, where James's audience is saying, "No, you have to have faith. Works plays no part in it, James, and you're preaching works." And so James answers it by saying, "Okay, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And then he moves on to then, and he even gives an example here. And what's interesting is he likens that kind of faith to the faith that demons have. Ouch! Look at what he says. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one." That's right out of the scriptures. You believe God is one. That's your faith. Well, the demons also believe and they shudder. Ouch! And isn't that true? When the demons were before Christ and they knew who he was, they recognized him as the Son of God. Didn't save him. Made him shudder. They begged him to cast him into pigs. So he basically says that kind of faith is no different than what the demons have. It's just an intellectual declaration. How many people do we know that I'm a Christian, I know who Jesus is, but you know, based on their behavior and other things that they believe and reject, that it's just an intellectual statement? I mean, it's easy to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's very different to commit your life to Him. It's very different to live in obedience. It's quite different to do what He says. So he says, well, that kind of faith, that's no different than the demons. It's just pure intellectual statement. That's all it is. But then he challenges them. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? You never want to be called a fool. You foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead. In other words, I'm going to make an argument here. Are you willing to accept? Are you willing to consider and recognize that faith without works is useless? And then he does something really interesting. He gives them two examples from the Old Testament to prove his point. One is Abraham and one is Rahab. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. Because now we've really got to pay attention to some words in the context of those passages. If we don't, then we're going to run into some trouble. So the first thing is this. He says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? He says, you see that faith was working with his faith, or works, as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So that's ultimately, that's his first example. It's the example of Abraham. Now, again, that should make us squirm a little bit. Because wait a minute, he just said here in verse 21, Abraham was justified by works. But wait a minute, Paul says that he wasn't justified by works. Anybody know what that word justified means? Well, and that's a good definition, but that's only part of the definition. Declared righteous. If you look it up in the Hebrew lexicons, or I'm sorry, the English, the Greek lexicons, the word is used in a variety of ways. The one that we're most familiar with is this idea of being declared righteous. So, when the scriptures say that we've been justified, it means that we've been declared, pronounced righteous. But the word is also used to suggest the idea of being proven or demonstrated righteousness. Let me give you an English example of that. If I make a claim, and that claim then comes true, you would say, his statement was justified. Meaning, it was proven true. It was proven right. And so there are times in the scriptures where the word justified is used, and it means to be declared or made righteous. There are other times where it's used from the idea of you've been proven or demonstrated to be righteous. And that's key because Paul uses it one way, James uses it another way, and we know that from the context. So, take a look at what he does here. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Okay? Now, what we find is that when we go to Paul's discussion, he very specifically says that Abraham was not justified by what? Works of the law. He refers to those also earlier in that same chapter as works of the flesh. And in that context, the works of the law are specifically circumcision, because he mentions that in the chapter. So what Paul is saying is Abraham was not justified, made righteous, declared righteous by God, because he was circumcised. Paul is using justified in the sense there of being made righteous. And we know that because he even goes on and he quotes from Genesis 15, which says, and he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that phrase, reckoned to him as righteousness, in Paul's discussion, defines how Paul is using justified. So Paul likens being justified to being reckoned righteous, made righteous, declared righteous. So in that context, we know that Paul is talking about salvation. We know that Paul is talking about being declared righteous by God. He was not declared or made righteous by God because of his circumcision. Righteousness was reckoned to him because he believed God. Paul makes that absolutely clear. Okay? So in that context, Paul is talking about what we would, the very first definition that Doc just gave us, made or declared righteous. But look at what James does here. He's not talking about circumcision. The works that he's talking about is not circumcision. What does he say? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when what? When he did what? Offered up Isaac. Now, why is that important? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When was Abraham saved? When was he declared righteous? When was he made righteous? When he believed God in Genesis 15, when did he offer up Isaac?
Later.
He was already saved. He was already declared righteous. So how is James using justified here? Remember, it's got multiple uses, one of which is proven to be, not declared, but proven to be, demonstrated to be. So what is James talking about here? I believe that what James is talking about is when Abraham offered up Isaac, it proved, revealed, demonstrated that Abraham was righteous, that his faith was genuine. And here's partly why I believe that's the case. He does something else rather interesting here. It says, you see that faith was working with his works, and the result of the works, faith was perfected. Now remember, that word perfected is used elsewhere, and that word means to be brought to completion, to be made complete, to be made full, means to be made mature. So what he's saying here is that Abraham's faith, when it was coupled with doing what God commanded him to do, that what that did was that made his faith mature. It was a demonstration of his faith. It was proven to be genuine faith. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says, and this is also key, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now here's why this is also important. What does it mean for the scripture to be fulfilled? What does that mean? It means that it came true? It means that it was proven true? When all the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ in the New, what does that mean? They were all proven to be true? The scriptures were right? So what is he, and this is key here, notice he says that when Abraham offered up Isaac, it proved what the scriptures previously had declared about him. That's how, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, was fulfilled, was proven. So James is not saying here that when Isaac was offered up on the altar, that it declared Abraham righteous, but rather he's saying Abraham was already righteous because of his faith. But when he offered up Isaac on the mountain, what that did was that demonstrated, justified, proved him to be righteous. And faith was being matured, it was being completed in him. And the scriptures that declared that his belief was reckoned to him as righteousness was proven, fulfilled by his works of offering up Isaac on the altar. Nick.
I just can't see it other than it wasn't his work to begin with.
Ultimately wasn't, but it was obedience. Remember.
Right, I know, but it's just.
The struggle we have is we think of works as something we do in and of ourselves. Paul refers to that as works of the flesh. That's why he says that with Abraham, right? But James, when he's talking about works here, remember the context is the works is doing what God commanded. It's not a work of the flesh. It's doing the word, being a doer of God's word. Yeah, and how do we do that? Power of what? The power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like there was nothing wrong with the law,
no.
Except that we can't fulfill the law. Jesus fulfilled it.
Absolutely, and that's part of the key here because we have to remember that. And again, James is not making an argument counter to Paul. Paul made it really clear that we're saved by grace through faith. There's no question about that. And James is not arguing against that. What James is saying is the same thing. Because again, he does declare that Abraham was saved by faith. Why? He says, the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, that Abraham believed, had faith in God. And it, that faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. So James admits that Abraham was saved by faith. But what is he saying? That the reason we know that Abraham's faith was genuine was by his works. Meaning, his obedience. Doing what the word... It wasn't Abraham's works as if they're all part of his own flesh, because Paul denies that elsewhere. Like I said, he says it wasn't Abraham's work in the flesh. It wasn't his circumcision.
It proves God.
It does prove God.
It proves him.
Absolutely. So again, there's not really a controversy between James and Paul. If anything, James is complimenting Paul because he's saying, well, Paul was right. Abraham was saved by faith. But Abraham's faith was demonstrated, proven. He was justified, proven to be righteous. Not declared when he offered up Isaac. That had already been declared earlier in Genesis chapter 15. But he had been justified by his works, proven to be righteous. His faith was shown to be genuine faith. That's the argument that James is making here. So again, it's not contradictory to Paul. They're actually like a glove. I think if we got James and Paul in the same room together, they'd be arguing the same thing. James may interrupt and say, wait a minute, Paul, let's clarify. The kind of faith you're talking about, though, is the faith that has feet to it. Can't be just lip service. And that's hard for us sometimes because, again, we think of works in terms of, you know, what we're doing in our flesh or, you know, having to obey the law or, you know, I wear the right kind of outfit to church or I, you know, don't work on Sundays. Those are things that are, but again, works in the context of James here is being a doer of the word, meaning we're simply obeying. We're doing what Christ commanded us to do. And James isn't saying that that saves us. It's the faith that saves us. Because again, even earlier he said, can that kind of faith save? Well, that implies two things. That kind of faith is faith that has no works. Can that kind of faith save us? It also implies something else. There's another kind of faith. The kind of faith that has obedience. That kind of faith can save us. Now that's hard for us. Doc, did you raise your hand? Oh, he's biting his tongue. You can talk to me afterwards. Yes?
Just a commentary on this, what you're sharing.
Mm-hmm.
Good works done in obedience to God are the evidence of our faith. They do not earn or purchase our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
If the person says they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, there must be proof of it. There must be confirmation that the Holy Spirit is molding that individual into the likeness of Christ.
Amen.
This does not mean an artificial change of behavior, but one that attends the transformation they're very capable of.
Yeah.
And I would argue if we don't feel that struggle in ourselves, that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? I mean, because we haven't arrived.
Right.
And we're faced with that all the time. And where is it in the scriptures? I think it's in where it says the flesh wars against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. I mean, that's what that battle is.
Right.
We could do a work, but not be right in our heart towards God.
Oh, sure.
Or, and it's really, in essence, we're talking about, do you have the heart of Christ in what we say and in what we do? And you can't separate them.
Yeah, and we'll see that when we kind of wrap it up today. I'll throw a couple of things in there to support that. But notice he goes on here, because the one example is Abraham. He goes in verse 24 and he says, and you see that a man is justified. Again, that word justified, I believe James is using in the sense of proven to be righteous. His faith is proven to be genuine faith by works and not by just the faith, the declaration alone. Okay? But he goes on and he gives another example. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, here's the thing. The author of Hebrews very specifically states, is it, I think it's Hebrews chapter 13, if I remember right? 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, specifically states that what Rahab did was an act of faith. So the Bible declares specifically, Rahab hiding the spies and then sending them on their way was an act of faith. James here says that it was her works that did what? Declared her righteous. Again, I think James is using justify here in the sense of proven her to be. That was a righteous act she did that was driven by faith.
It's almost like you can't separate.
There's the point. You almost can't separate the two. And that is really ultimately the point. And so the second example he gives right out of the Old Testament is that Rahab herself was justified, was proven to be, demonstrated to be righteous. But again, we're told that that was an act of faith that she did. That's what Hebrews says. But James says, yeah, but the works proved her faith to be genuine, ultimately, is what he's saying here. He wraps it all up by saying, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He wraps it up with the way that he started. He already said that once before. So, what do we kind of do with this, you know, ourselves? Well, we do have to understand that Christ did everything necessary for our salvation. He accomplished the law. He accomplished atonement. He accomplished redemption. It's ultimately because of the blood of Christ that we're forgiven. It's ultimately because of the blood of Christ and our faith in Him and what He's done that we are made righteous, justified in that sense of being made right or declared right. We know that. That's what the Bible declares. But the problem we face is, especially here in American Christianity, is we have boiled down the gospel to, well, just say you're a follower or just make a declaration of faith. The Bible does tell us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then what? Believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we're saved. We can't deny those things. But there's another part of it, that throughout the scriptures, evidence of genuine faith is that you seek to obey, that you are a doer of the word. In fact, what's half the formula of making disciples? Teaching them to what? Teaching them just to declare with their mouth. No, teaching them to obey. You are not a disciple of Jesus Christ if you don't obey. You're not seeking to do what the Lord says. Why? Because genuine faith. If you look at the parable of the sower, okay, first three, okay, no declaration in the first one. The next two make a declaration of faith, but what does the text tell us? There's no fruit, and it suggests they weren't saved. But there was rejoicing. It wasn't until you get to the third, which is saved, that says there's fruit. 10, 20, 40, 60, 100 fold. I think we get it wrong sometimes in Christianity, meaning that we place so much emphasis on the sinner's prayer and not enough on repentance and obedience. Now, I'm not saying that the sinner's prayer has no value. I think it does, and people should do it, and they should say it. They should declare, Jesus, I love you, I want to follow you, I recognize my sin. We need to do that. But we sometimes write off when there's no fruit, and there's no demonstration, and there's no obedience. And we basically, well, yeah, but they said the sinner's prayer. Saying the sinner's prayer is not evidence. Fruit is evidence. Fruit is what justifies, meaning not makes somebody righteous, but rather demonstrates their faith is salvific. Because James says, faith without works is dead. It cannot save. It's useless. And I think he means it. But it's hard for us because we're saved by grace, not by works, you know? Yes, that's right. But works demonstrate and prove that our faith that saves is genuine and can indeed save. In fact, there's an interesting statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 7, and we seem to overlook this sometimes. Not everyone, verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, will be saved. Now here's what's interesting about that. I was telling Dustin about this last week. I was studying this idea of repetition of names, because when we get to Moses in the burning bush, the Lord says, Moses, Moses, twice. At another point he says, Abraham, Abraham. He says, Isaac, Isaac. In the ancient Near East, when you would repeat the name, it was a term of endearment, and it essentially meant, you're friends with me, you're close with me, you are endeared by me, and you endear yourself to me. It's a very personal thing. And so Jesus is saying here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, meaning not everyone who says to me, I know you, I'm your friend, I'm close to you. He says, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who what? Does the will of my Father, who is a doer of the word, who is in heaven, will enter. Exactly, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Lord, we did all these things in your name. And Jesus said, I didn't know you. They were works of the flesh for them. Yeah. And you know, remember he said, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. And they're like, well, when did we see you, Lord? And when did we not do those things? Are we going to accuse Jesus of preaching works here, since he says the ones who do the will of my Father will be saved? No, because Jesus wasn't saying we're saved by works. What he was saying is, yeah, you become a work. Initially, if you study all that Jesus said, it was believing in him. But he also said that you're not my followers. You don't have genuine faith in me if you do not do the will of my Father. If you do not do the works of my Father. If you do not, if you're not a doer of the word. So what does that mean for us? No, we are not saved by our works. We are not justified in the sense of being declared righteous. The Bible makes it clear that faith and faith alone saves. However, it has to be genuine faith. It has to be more than lip service. And what is genuine faith, according to James? People who are doing the word. James is not arguing that doing the word saves you. He's arguing faith that is proven to be genuine faith by doing. That kind of faith saves. I don't have a problem with that. Because again, he's not saying that we're saved by works. But he is saying that your faith is demonstrated, proven to be genuine saving faith when your heart is to be a doer of the word. Amen?